thankful.
Let's start there. That's a great place to start. Amen.
Yes.
Father, we do just acknowledge your presence, Lord. You're always with us, Lord. Always. Lord, help us as we look into your word tonight just to learn about your character and your nature as we study your names. And Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in a special way tonight. And Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you could make a change in our heart tonight in some way. Lord, please meet us right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're studying a very famous passage of Scripture. It's Exodus chapter 3. And it's commonly referred to Moses and the burning bush, but there's so much more here than a burning bush. Some very important things actually happen here that shape history as you and I know it. Okay? Now Moses is called to service tonight. We'll see that. And the Lord's character is revealed. And that's really the important part that we need to see even more. And once Moses was truly aware of God, his life was never the same after that moment. And, you know, it tells us, I think it's Acts chapter 7, that he was age 40 when he left Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian and he was now on Pharaoh's most wanted list. And then when we look at this tonight, you know, chapter 7, verse 7, we find out that he was 80 years old right about this time. So this is some 40 years. He's been a fugitive now for 40 years, four decades, running. You know, he's there in Midian. He's a shepherd now. He started out as a prince and became a shepherd and is about to become his third career, starting as a prophet, right? So as we look at it tonight, three areas. Number one, the passage teaches us about ourselves, I think, as we look at it. But secondly, it demonstrates God's character as we study his name, Hayah, right? We're going to learn that tonight. And if we get a chance, we'll look at some New Testament correlations to this because Jesus uses this term and applies it to himself in the New Testament. So just jumping in, chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 1, just starting out, we'll just go line by line. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." It's interesting that God often calls those who are busy serving in some capacity. Gideon was threshing, David was shepherding, the apostles, four of them were fishing, another one was doing tax collector work. It's not unusual for God to see somebody serving in some capacity and call them to service, right? Well, the word Horeb here, you know, the Mount Horeb, right? It's the Semitic name for desert, right? But that's where the mountain is. Sinai is a non-Semitic word from what the scholars say. So, you know, later on it's called Sinai because that was a non-Semitic name for it. But I guess we have roads that are like that. We call the road Capital Texas Highway, but then it's 360. So which is it? You know, well, it's both of them all at the same time, right? Depends on how you want to call it. Are we looking at the numeric value or are we looking at what we call it locally, right? So Jethro, his father-in-law, was called the priest of Midian. Now, we do know that the Midianites descended out of Abraham, right? And so, you know, Genesis 25:2, he got married after Sarah passed away. He had a wife named Keturah, and she had a son named Midian, and that's where the Midianites descended from. So, is Jethro a priest of the Lord in some capacity? No idea. It doesn't tell us. Can't answer that. We do know he's a descendant of Abraham, so he would have had some knowledge of God. Did he give the place the name, you know, the mountain of God? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. All we know is it began to being referred to as the mountain of God. It could be that when Moses wrote this down, he just started out calling it that. I guess a better question is why is it that Moses was here? Is it just that he led his sheep out here to feed them? Or had he been seeking God in some capacity and wanted to hear from God? We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. But it says that he was here. He'd gone out to the backside of the desert here, and that's where he was. You know, of course, with sheep, you got to move them around. And there, it's kind of arid, so you got to move around a lot to find green stuff for the sheep to eat, right? Verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, important language here, the angel of the Lord, we will see in verse 4 where it's clearly identified as being God. You know, when we see the angel, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord, that in the Old Testament is typically representing Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, present on the earth, okay? We know that he is the physical representative of Yahweh, right? We know that a couple of verses. I'm going to just say them out. Colossians 1:5, he is the image of the invisible God. We learned that in Colossians when we studied there. Hebrews 1:3, you know, Jesus being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus to his disciples, John 14:9, so he's speaking there to them, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? And then also, it told us in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, right? So Jesus is the physical representation of Yahweh. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And notice that it's not in bodily form. You know, if you go back to Genesis 16, go back to Genesis 18, when God shows up in the person of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, it's in a bodily form. But here, it says, in a flame of fire. Isn't that interesting? You know, we call that a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God on the earth, right? So that's exactly what it's called. And we see here it's in the form of flame of fire. Now, I actually use this when I talk with people that are Islamic, right? Because in their Quran, they talk about that their God was, that they worship, is in, he was in the form of a flame of fire here, right? And so I like to ask the Christian, well, if he's all powerful and he can come in the form of a flame of fire, why can he not come in the form of a person? Usually you get that little light moment, come on, I never thought of it like that, right? But it's interesting because that's what it says in the Quran, and I can use it as a tool to introduce Jesus. So I like that. So anyhow, as we go on here, but we see here the light in the bush, the fire that's not consuming the bush. It's the brightness of Jesus, that glory of God, right? It reminds you of God being the light of the world. What about when he comes to dwell within us? When the Holy Spirit, once we've been born again and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, where's the light of the world at that point? Dwelling within, huh? Maybe we're supposed to be like that bush where that God's light's supposed to be seen and not just us, right? Amen? As we think about that here, the image of the invisible God, the second person of the Godhead here, the pre-incarnate Christ in the form of flaming fire, not in the form of a person, in the bush. And we will see in verse 4 again, it's definitely clearly God being mentioned here. Not just your average, ordinary, daily run-of-the-mill kind of angel. This is the angel of the Lord. So that's important language here. And so it says, going into verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Literally, this like phenomenon is what the Mare word here in the Hebrew stands for. Why the bush does not burn. You know, it's on fire, but it's not being consumed, right? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So we see clearly God is the one who's in the bush. Again, we can confidently say here, this is the angel of the Lord that's in the midst of the bush there, calling to Moses from the bush. This God here, though, as we notice here, God is watching Moses, waiting till Moses looks. And then God initiates the conversation. We see God opening up the thing there, and he calls him by his name twice. You know, Moses, Moses. And there's only a few times in Scripture where God calls somebody twice by their name. Abraham calls him by his name twice. Samuel calls him twice. Moses twice. Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, right? You know, this idea, it doesn't happen very often, but usually a very significant calling when you see that. And so we see here Moses having his name repeated twice. There's the emphasis there. As we look here, this personal experience is as God is choosing to reveal himself here to Moses at this moment, at this time. Now, I will say, it is interesting. He makes the point to call him by his name twice because culturally, to know somebody by name for the Hebrew people, the Semitic people, is very... To know somebody by name means you know a lot about them. You know their character, you know what they're like. To call somebody by their name means you're intimate enough with them to have that. And so he calls him twice by his name. So culturally, that means he knows all about Moses. I bet Moses was really kind of tripped out to hear his name being called from a bush that's on fire, right? But also indicates that God is directly speaking to him and knows him to a certain degree, right? So we see here from the fire in the bush, again, here it says God is calling to him from the midst of the bush. We know the angel of the Lord's in the bush, so we can put the two together. This is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ here at the bush. All right. Hey, it's Wednesday night. We can visit a little bit before I go any further and get into the good stuff. I thought I would just pause for a second and see if there's any comments or any thoughts you want to share. It stands out to you. Anybody got anything you want to share? I'm talking to you guys. Go ahead.
It's just that statement about God being in the burning bush made me think about the lion, Bradshaw, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace.
Mm-hmm.
And that Jesus was walking in the midst with them.
Right.
But, I mean, that's...
One like the Son of God. That's what it says there in Daniel. Yeah.
It just made me think of that.
Yeah. Excellent. Any other thoughts? Wow, quite a crowd tonight. Yeah. All right, so going on in verse 5, as we move on closer to finding that word I am, the Hayah, right? And it says in verse 5, then he said, this is God speaking, do not draw near to this place, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So God here commanding Moses to keep his distance and to take his shoes off. He gives a warning to him, right? For the place that you're standing is holy ground. Remember, sinful man cannot directly approach holy God, right? God is holy, and because he's holy, our sin has to be dealt with before we can come into his presence. So God warns him not to come closer, right? And it's interesting, a few minutes before this time, this was just a bush sitting out in the middle of the desert. Nothing special about it, just a bush that's big enough. And God decides to put his presence in the middle of the bush. And next thing you know, the bush is holy ground. It had to do with God's presence in the bush. It had nothing to do with the bush. And once God's presence is removed from there, it's just a bush. It's just a desert. Now, I'm thankful, actually, we don't truly know where this is, because you know somebody would put something there, you know, so they could bow down and worship the place, right? This is the bush, you know. But as we see here, it's just some bush, but he's inside there. And because his presence is there, it went from being common to holy. It went from being earthly, just earthly, to it has that heavenly factor of God. Because his personal presence made the difference. Now, something I did not know until I studied this passage this week is this is the very first time that the word holy is used in Scripture. That is interesting. In the Old Testament, the word here for holy, this is the very first time, this is the first mention of it in Scripture. And that word hodesh or kodesh, right? It means sacred or consecrated, dedicated, hallowed, holy. It can be used for a saint or something that's set apart for God, right? That's the idea of the word here. And its first use here is God is telling him to take his sandals off because the place where you stand is holy. And so that's important. I think it's really interesting because the New Testament refers to believers, those who trust in Jesus, his followers, those who have been born again as saints, right? That word in the Greek, right, is hagios, means holy. Why? I think because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. We're just like that old piece of bush that's out there until the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Then he calls us holy because his presence is dwelling within us. Amen? Amen. That presence of the Almighty makes all the difference. Well, verse 6 here it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so as we look at this, you know, God here starts out with this I am, but it's not the Hayah, it's just literally I, right? And you look up the Hebrew word here, it's just I am the God of your father, right? And it's a singular, meaning like his daddy, right? Not just your father's plural, but your daddy, right? That's the idea of the word here, because it was in the singular when I looked it up. He says, I am the God of your father. And then he names his memorial name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses, once he becomes aware that this is truly God, this is really happening, this is really, really going on, this is real, what does Moses do? It says he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Once he becomes really aware that this is God, he gets his face down, he covers it, right? And in response to this, and it says here fear, but notice that it's not like he, you know, forgot everything and ran, right? You know, if, you know, the word for fear there, for forget everything and run. It's not that kind of fear, phobos, and like running for your life. But it's a reverential awe as he bows his head, right? What does Proverbs 1:7 tell us, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. But this fear of God, this reverence for God, this healthy reverence for God, it always draws us to God, whereas an unhealthy fear drives us away from the Lord. You can drive someone away from the Lord if they just fear Him, right? Forget everything and run. But no doubt, he would have known about the Hebrew background. He would have known about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No doubt it would have been passed to him when he was being weaned there at home before he went to live in Pharaoh's palace. But you know, one thing that came across to me as I was studying this, we don't have any indicators what Moses believed before this moment, other than maybe the historical knowledge of God. It doesn't tell us in the text what he thought. But what we see here is when Moses realizes this is really God speaking to him, you notice he puts his face down in reverence, right, of what's going on. And he realizes this is truly God speaking to me. This is supernatural, what's happening right now. So let's read down a few verses. It says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So God has seen the oppression, He's heard their cry, and He knows their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. So God was not ignoring what was going on. It was not that he was unaware. He's both seen it and he's heard it, and he's about to do something about it. You know, you remember back in Egypt, they were casting the male babies in the river, right, to kill them because they were afraid there were going to be too many Hebrews, right? So Pharaoh was having, if the midwives, they were supposed to kill the babies, but they weren't. But then he was ordering them to throw the babies in the Nile and to kill them. God's going to get involved now. God's ready to act. God's not playing anymore. He's not being patient or long-suffering anymore. He says that he's going to come down and deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land, right? So that long-lost, forgotten homeland of theirs where Abraham was from. Now, back in Genesis 15, it did talk there that, you know, when God spoke to Abraham, he said that his descendants would be in a foreign land for like over 400 years, and then he would bring them back to this place once the sin of the Amorites was complete or to its full measure, right? And so I guess God's been patient for 400 years. The Amorites have given no demonstration of repentance, and so at this point their sin was full. God was ready to bring judgment upon them. That was Genesis 15, 16. But God's not ignoring the evil that was going on. He makes it clear to this 80-year-old man named Moses that he's part of his plan to. Look at verse 10. He says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So there it is. God is choosing Moses to be his leader. I bet Moses was surprised. There he was out in the desert just with a bunch of dumb sheep, right? Going along. The bush is on fire. He goes over there. He hears his name called. And next thing you know, he's getting told, you're going on a mission for God. I think it's important to state here that you and I know information, because it tells us in Exodus that the Pharaoh that had been out to kill Moses, that had him on the most wanted list, the Bible tells us that he was dead already, right? Those who sought his life were dead now. But Moses doesn't know that when God calls him here. Moses has no idea that that guy's dead and that nobody's looking for him anymore. He's, the most wanted list is gone. He doesn't know that information here. That Pharaoh that sought Moses' life, though, he's dead. He's still a fugitive in his mind, but the Egyptians had already forgotten, and they wouldn't have recognized Moses by this time probably anyhow. But in his mind, going back to Egypt meant he could probably die if they figured out who he was. That would mean he'd have to be willing to die if he chose to go back there. But God here, I'm going to send you back. You all right? I want to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, in his mind, you're going to send me to the very guy that's going to kill me, execute me. It's not just simply a difficult task. It meant that he would have to be willing to die to go and do what God was telling him to do. It's funny, when he was trying to kill that Egyptian, it was to kind of deliver a Hebrew guy who was getting beat by him. In his mind, he was helping him out. He was going to be the guy to take care of him, right? Because he was in that princely position. But they reject him. What, are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday? Back in chapter 2, right? Like verse 14 and 15. And then, of course, after that, it was all out in the open and Moses had to run for his life. We see here Moses' reaction, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Basically, he's saying, I'm a nobody. Who am I? And I can't do this. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out? And he's absolutely correct in his assessment. And on his own ability, he had no capacity to do this. There's no way an 80-year-old man was going to go in and force some young Pharaoh to give up a whole bunch of people to go out of slavery. And 40 years earlier, he had attempted and asserted his authority, and it flopped big time. And I think as I looked at that, the question came up, are we qualified to do anything for God, really, when it comes down to it? We got really nothing to offer except for what he puts in us. Apart from the Holy Spirit's presence, we really don't have anything to offer God. Moses here, who am I? Well, we could probably say the same thing. Who am I, Lord? In fact, I think every time I think about serving the Lord, I'm like, who am I that I get to do this, right? We should have that attitude. In fact, I think God's waiting until we're at that place of saying, who am I, before he's ready to use us. I think if we thought that we could give him something, maybe we wouldn't quite be ready yet. We'd be a little immature. But it must have astonished Moses to hear God say this. And why would God choose somebody like me? I'm a failure. I'm a fugitive. I'm a murderer. Again, bringing it home. How about us? Do we ever take inventory of our disqualifications? Oh God, I couldn't go serve you because of XYZ, right? And show him this is the stack, it's against me, you couldn't use me, right? Well, we're all sinners. We're just saved by grace, and God chooses to use us anyhow, in spite of what he knows of us. He knew everything about Moses, there was no secret, but yet he's calling a murderer. Calling to be his prophet. That's significant to me. Verse 12. So he said, Moses is like, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, oh, Moses, you're so good, you can do it. No, not at all. He said, I will certainly be with you. Hey, God doesn't esteem him in any way, doesn't show all of his good qualities to kind of convince him. He promises to be with him. You know, maybe he was wanting certainty. God offered faith. You can trust me, Moses. I'll be with you. I'll go with you. You don't have to worry about it. I'll be there. I'll be with you. I mean, if God's going to go with you, it doesn't matter what army comes against you. I mean, you're walking with the big dog at that point. It don't matter what comes against you because you're in his care. Nothing on this earth is going to take you out until he's done with that purpose that he has for you. And really, honestly, that's something that we need to think about in our own lives, you know. I can't go do it. Well, if God's with you, you can. It's funny because he says, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's right. You'll know that it's really true when you're all done with it and you're back here serving me, Moses. That's the sign that he gives them. When it's all over with, you'll know that it was because I brought you back here, right? No confidence in yourself, Moses. Just trust me. I'll be with you. God moves in our weakness oftentimes. It's not about our strength. It's not about our capacity. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, we'll get there soon, 2 Corinthians 12 on Sunday, it was in his weakness that he was thankful because then he knew it was God doing it, not him, right? What keeps you and I from serving the Lord in a greater capacity? He says in the New Testament, he'll never leave us or forsake us. Verse 12, I will certainly be with you. That's what he told Moses, and he told us he'd never leave us or forsake us. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will say to me, what is his name and what shall I say to them? So I guess he's making a good point here that you know, it was a polytheistic culture there in Egypt, right? And they had all kinds of gods. How would they be sure this is the God of their fathers, right? And he says, what is his name? Well, again, as we mentioned earlier, to know the name meant that you knew them by their character. You knew them intimately. And he says, what is his name? They will say to me, what is his name? But honestly, isn't Moses really intimating here what kind of God is he, right? What's he like? What's his character? Again, knowing their name meant you know them intimately and well, right? So Moses here is looking for an understanding of God. He's well, you know, in his hypothetical, well, what will I say to them if they ask me this, right? But he's really in his own right asking God what God's character was like. We do see that God's answer satisfies Moses' question. Is it tells us about his nature. It tells Moses, God tells Moses about his nature. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Of course, he goes on, he gets into his memorial name after that. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Again, that idea of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that's his memorial name. But his name, he clearly answered the question for Moses there in verse 14. And that's our focus tonight, because he uses that word, Hayah, there. And that's something that we want to kind of learn. It's easy to say. It's a four-letter word, Hayah, H-A-Y-A. In the Hebrew, it means to exist or to become, to come to pass or to be. Once something occurs, right? The word Hayah, that I am that which I am, or I will be that which I will be. He is the self-existing one, the self-existing God. He just is. That's it. I am. I've always been, I always will be. I am. That's the idea of his nature that he's communicating. God chooses to declare this to Moses. This is the first time that God's ever used this toward himself in Scripture. The first time he's ever declared his character like this anywhere else in Scripture before this point on the timeline of the Bible. Think about it. If you go into a job interview, usually most managers, one of the first things they ask, well, why don't you tell me a little about yourself, right? And so, you know, what am I going to do? Ramble off everything on my resume? Or, you know, you want something better? Maybe I give you something about me personally. But God here, as he chooses to declare himself, tell me a little something about yourself, God. I am. I am. I didn't have a beginning. I didn't have an end. I am. I am. Everything else has a starting point. Everything else is named for something. The name that God has, the existing one. I am. I am. Always been, always will. His self-designation means he is infinite, right? He's consistent. He's unchanging. His nature is eternal. As he discloses this about his nature, he is eternal, right? He's unfettered by his abilities and he's 100% dependent upon himself only. I think as we consider this, what we can learn here in this passage here is God is calling this man Moses. His response here is Moses is saying, what will I tell them? You know, if they ask me, what is his name? God says, I am. I'm existing. I am. I've always existed. I am here. I'm infinite. You know, as we look at this, as Moses hears this, he doesn't go on and ask more questions about God's character or anything. Once he hears this, it satisfies his curiosity. It convinced him of some sorts that God was real and this was his nature, his character. Oh, he's got a lot more questions. He's got a lot more things he'll throw out, like, oh, I can't speak very well, and those sorts of things later. But what we see here, God, he's declaring himself here. His self-designation of being infinite, that's what he tells us about himself here. This is the first time he uses this word Hayah is used in other contexts, but the only time that it's used, like with God using it to declare himself, it starts here. This is where he does that. So as we look at this, we see God calling a man who is serving, but he's got a bad reputation. We see a guy here who he probably wrote himself off. This is as good as it's going to get, being a shepherd out in the desert. And then God calls him to a greater capacity. God's holy. Again, first time in Scripture that it uses this word holy is in this same passage here. God declares that about himself. Take off your shoes, Moses, because the place you're standing is holy. And it's in direct reference to his person, his presence there. And that's the thing that makes it holy, right? It's because God's presence is there. And so as we learn anything about this passage, that God is holy, that his presence is holy, that he's apart from sin. And we know that he is eternal in his nature. He's always been. He's always existed. He will always exist. We know from other pieces of Scripture, he's the same today, tomorrow. He's always the same. And he knows the end from the beginning. Now, tonight, I wanted to kind of close our thoughts out with Jesus actually uses this statement, I am, in regards to himself. Seven times, they're called the seven great I Ams, where he makes seven statements that are metaphors, figurative language, that compare himself to Old Testament things, and he presents himself in a certain way, but using I Am. But then also, there's two declarations where he calls himself I Am. And we want to see those as we're studying this passage, because this is, again, we saw the second person of the Godhead here, the pre-incarnate Christ already, here in verse 2. And then he, when he was incarnate, when he took on bodily form and he dwelt among us, he used this toward himself. And so, shall we turn and see some of that? Yes? Let's turn to the right and let's look there in John chapter 6. Will you turn with me there? We're not coming back to Exodus tonight as we continue studying the great I Am. John chapter 6. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus, again, I'm not going to do any kind of an exhaustive study. I'm just going to briefly read these passages and talk about it and move on. John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, Jesus is talking to some folks. He says to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me
shall never thirst, right?
It's this idea, you know, and he uses a comparison in this passage as you go through the remainder of chapter 6 here, talking about the manna that had come down from heaven to feed the Israelites while they were out in the desert. And Jesus presents himself as the true bread from heaven, right? You go to verse 41, Jesus says that the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven, that I am, the ego eimi, right, in the Greek. That's literally the I am. I am the. They're complaining because of that. When you get down to verse 48, he says it again. I am the bread of life. And of course, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So we see here Jesus using this I am statement as a metaphor of what he brings to the table. When you trust in him, when you believe in him, just like what he said there in verse 35, he who believes in me shall never thirst, right? This idea, your spiritual thirst will be quenched, right? So we see the metaphor there. Now, again, let's go on and see a little more of this as we turn to our right to John chapter 8. At least we're in the Gospel of John now, so it'll go pretty easy and smooth, right? So we see the next of the I am, the great I am statements that Jesus makes as he uses these metaphors, these figurative languages to present his character. And we see here in verse 12, this is after the woman, they get caught in adultery, right? And all that. But we see in verse 12, Jesus here, he says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And, you know, and he says something similar to this in chapter 9 as well, chapter 9, verse 5, when as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, right? So he uses that a couple times. But again, him being the I am that is the light of the world. Now, in John chapter 8. Now, we're working on the metaphorical uses, right? There's seven metaphors that he uses, but there's also two declarations that he uses about himself. And I'm going to pick one of them up here. But as we look here in John chapter 8, I want to put your eyes on verses 56 through 59, as it's one of the declaration statements. Not a metaphor, but a straight-up declaration that he makes. Let's look here at this, because it's important. He's calling himself God, and they know what he means, because they try to pick up some stones and kill him. Pick up at verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham was aware of what Jesus is doing, is what Jesus is saying. That's in red if you read it. And then the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's just claimed to be God. I don't know if you realize that. That's in all caps, in red. And then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How he did that, only Jesus can pull that one off. But here it is. This is one of the declarations where he uses I am toward himself. Before Abraham was, I am. He just said, I existed before Abraham did. He just said that. So as we see here, he's claiming to be God as he makes this self-declaration here about himself. He designates himself as the I am. And then as we go on, let's go to another one of the I am statements, the metaphors that he uses. John chapter 10, verse 7. So it's to you right, it'll keep us moving right, if that's okay with you guys. Is this fun stuff? I love this stuff. This is good stuff. I just love it. So as we look here at John chapter 10, picking up in verse 7 through 9, here twice he says, I am the door. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture, right? So it's important to see this. Jesus is the way to salvation. You have to go through him. He is the door to eternal life. You have to put your faith in him, and then you can be saved, right? That's the idea. If you come through him, that's the door of salvation. You go down to verse 11 and 14 here, he uses another I am statement.
I am, verse 11, the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So we see here Jesus twice making this statement that he is the good shepherd. Of course, all the Jewish audience would have automatically thought of Psalm 23, right? You know, the good shepherd, right? As David had written that psalm. But Jesus here makes this statement, right? And as we go on here, I just want to read down around verse 17 that correlates with this. It says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The next great I am metaphor to your right, John chapter 11, verse 25. I'm going to read 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. This is Martha he's speaking to. Lazarus has died. It says here in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus here claiming to be the I am, who is the resurrection and the life. Now that word Zoe, spiritual life, right? You want to have life, it's found in Jesus Christ, because he is the life, right? He is the resurrection. Resurrection is only in Jesus Christ. Amen? So again, one of these great I am statements, John chapter 14 has our next of the seven great I am statements. John chapter 14, picking up in verse 6. John 16, or 14, verse 6. Jesus says here to his disciples, this is on the way from the upper room going over to the temple, right? Before he would go down to the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. That means the manner of life, the way to go, the practice. The only way to live a holy life is through Jesus Christ. And he is the truth and the life. Again, there's that word Zoe, spiritual life, right? Full life. It's only found in Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to get to God, the Father, is through me. Now, as we look at chapter 15, which maybe it's on the same page for you, it is for me, we see the next of the great I am statements that Jesus makes as he makes these metaphors about himself. We see here, and again, this goes back to Isaiah, right? Isaiah 5, talking about God's vine. But we see here Jesus says, I am the true vine. Verse 1, right? John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Again, in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And that's right. We will never bear fruit unless we abide in Jesus Christ. And that's the truth, right? Because he is the true vine. We're just the little branches that we feed. All our sustenance comes from him. He is the main vine, and it all comes from him. He is where the roots are at. Alright, so again, these are the last of the seven I am great statements, right? And then I said there were two declarations. The first one we looked at in chapter 8, as Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And we see the last declaration statement here in John is in chapter 18 as he's being arrested. So if you'll turn there with me, we'll see the second declaration statement that Jesus makes here as he repeats it twice in this passage in John 18 as he's being arrested that night. John 18, verses 4 through 8. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered and said to Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I guess they got a little unnerved at that statement. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, and I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Of course, after that, they take him into custody and everything like that. But again, we see him here twice making this statement, I am he, that ego in me, right? That's the word in the Greek. And he's making this declaration, I am he, I am. And so we see here this use of it. There's one more I am statement that I want to share with you guys tonight, but it's not in the Gospel of John. It's where I'm going to close at. But before I go close, I want to pause. It's Wednesday night. We can talk a little bit. What stands out to you guys? What do you want to talk about? Anything that stood out to you that popped off tonight that kind of highlighted for you? Anything?
Before the part where he's saying I am, I was thinking about the part way back when you're talking about Moses and him having to take off his sandals for he is on holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ or the angel of the Lord coming and telling Joshua to take off his sandals for his holy ground.
Yeah.
And then I was thinking about Manoah.
Mm-hmm.
Where he said, Manoah asked him, what's your name?
It was actually Jacob in Genesis 32, wasn't it?
Was it?
Yeah.
Oh,
what's your name? And he says, and why do you ask? Or something like that. That's where Jacob was wrestling
with
him,
right?
That's
the one I was talking about.
Yeah, Genesis 32. I did think about that, and I actually planned on mentioning it. I'm so glad you asked, because Jacob wrestled with him, right? You know, and that's when the Lord reached over and touched his hip, and his hip shrunk, right?
Right.
And then after the tussle, Jacob's like, what is your name? And he goes, why do you ask, right? But he never tells him his name.
Right.
He doesn't say anything more about it.
Right.
But Jacob knows who it is because he calls the place Penuel, meaning I've seen the face of God and lived, right? That's what that Penuel means, right?
Yeah.
He knew who he saw there. He knew who he was wrestling with, the angel of the Lord, right?
Right.
But yeah, that's exactly what, but he didn't tell him his name. He didn't declare to him what he gave to Moses. Yeah. It wasn't God's timing yet.
Right. I was also talking about the one where he went up, they made a sacrifice, and he went up in a flame.
Mm-hmm. That's in Judges, right? Manoah is that guy's name.
Yeah, right.
That was Samson's daddy. Yeah.
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 Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, one more place I'd like to share with you guys, and it's actually in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Probably one of my favorite places in Scripture is right here in these two, three little verses in Mark 14. You hear people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. But if they read Mark 14, they would have to change their statement. Let's see what we see here. People say, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, yeah, really? Let's see what he says here. Now, it's funny because up to this point, when you look at verse 59, it says that their testimony did not agree. People had been making all these false statements against Jesus. But when you see here in verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? So the high priest steps up and ask him why he's remaining silent, right? And so at this point, once the high priest begins speaking to him, it puts him on oath, if you don't know that. But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Actually, Matthew in his Gospel 26:63 says, by the living God, right? So he puts him, I put you under oath by the living God, right? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? We see Jesus' response here in verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the high priest knew what he was saying because he tore his clothes, right? When he said, I am, right? That was it. It incensed him at that point. Because you can only make that statement if it's true. Anything else, it would be blasphemous for someone to make that. But Jesus makes that statement. I am. That's pretty stout right there. There's no getting around that. He didn't just say yes. He said I am. And that's very important to see. Because as we notice tonight, God is the existing one. And Moses asks, what's your character like? What is your name like? Tell me, if they say, what is his name? What shall I tell them, right? He said, you tell them I am. I exist. I'm infinite. I'm the existing one. Always have, always will be. We see Jesus here. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. That's a declaration right there. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word as we learn about your name, God, your character, your manner of life. What you're like, Father. Lord, as your word declares to us, as you've designated in Scripture what your character is like, you are existing. You exist. You've always existed. You are infinite. We know, God, that you have always been and that you always will be. You know the end from the beginning. And Lord, we know that Jesus, he declared to be the I Am. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you that he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, just like your scripture says. Lord, thank you that you love us and that because of what Jesus did, we can know you. Because of that, we don't have to worry about not being able to come close to you. We can have that intimate fellowship. And Lord, thank you also that when we believe in you, that you put your Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, at that point, we're called holy in your scriptures. Oh, we know better. We look in the mirror. We know what we're like. But because your Spirit dwells within us, Lord, we have the light of life dwelling within us, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you might burn brightly in us, Lord, that you might attract the world to yourself and that you can call them to yourself. We pray, Father, that you would just work in us and through us. And Lord, we thank you for telling us about yourself here in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.